continuing our look at the book of Ezekiel, and as we do each week, we're going to begin by reading from a passage of Scripture. I read from chapter 34. I'm going to begin at the beginning, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 11 after a little bit. So Ezekiel chapter 34. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered, they wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. And on to verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered, on a day of clouds and thick darkness, and I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines, and all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture. On the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing lands. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. Now we get a lot of vivid imagery. Psalm 23 readily comes to mind. From such a passage as that, but also we see the failure on the part of the people that motivates the Lord to act. Let us pray, and we're going to continue our look at Ezekiel here. Our Father, we are grateful that you have gathered us. We who were lost sheep, we who wandered far astray from where you called us to be, and we who are helpless of ourselves, and we thank you that you nonetheless have brought us into your fold, that you yourself have shepherded us and continue to shepherd us, and that you are guiding us in the pathways of life. We ask, O God, that we would be attentive to your shepherding, to your guiding hand, that we would listen to your voice, and so do all that you command. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we're getting into these visions against the nations on page 4. We looked at the overview of the oracles. We were finished in Tyre, and we were discussing at the end of last week the identity of this ruler of Tyre, who is focused on in chapter 28. We mentioned how he is spoken of as really a kind of angelic being in many ways, but also he is spoken of as a man. And ultimately, I came to my conclusion that this is speaking of the kings of Tyre in relationship to the fact that they were those who provided for, had a very intimate connection to the temple, and the temple being a picture of Eden, of the dwelling place of God, that it was appropriate to speak of their past faithfulness, their past perhaps even true faith in providing for the temple of God and having a very close relationship with David and Solomon, and then looking at the heights from which they have fallen in that. They perverted their way. So that's what I believe this chapter is talking about. So, as we mentioned, there are other interpretations, generally Satan being the focus of this chapter. And what I will say is you can certainly see a pattern for Satan's fall in this chapter.
these things that are said of the king of Tyre would certainly have been true of Satan in his position. He was given a very high and exalted position among the angels. In his pride and his rebellion, he falls from that, and the Lord is going to judge him harshly. Though the one who is spoken of here, the judgment, again, is more appropriate for an actual king rather than Satan himself. But nonetheless, I think you'd see a pattern before Satan's fall, even if it's not speaking directly to it. So, we've seen these descriptions of this ruler or rulers, depending. Technically, there are two oracles, and one speaks of the prince of Tyre, and the other speaks of the king, though I would argue it's speaking of the same person, but nonetheless, it's possible it's not. But speaking of them, or him, having more wisdom than Daniel, being perfect in beauty in the Garden of Eden, anointed by God as a cherubim, placed on his mountain, and created blameless and righteous. And yet these things contributed to pride, as these rulers declared that they would sit as gods and committed all manner of unrighteous acts despite their privileged position. So because of their exalted positions, the kings of Tyre aspired to be like God. And we're going to revisit this idea in a little bit after we deal with the other big oracle in this section. If you remember, there are seven oracles, but five of these oracles are very short, just a few verses. Tyre is the first extended oracle, and then Egypt is the second extended oracle, and is the longest of the seven oracles. So we see this oracle against Egypt, and in a similar way what we found with the ruler of Tyre, we see the glory of Pharaoh is spoken of here. So in similar fashion to Tyre, much of the oracles against Egypt focus on its ruler, Pharaoh, and the excessive claims that he made for himself. So Pharaoh saw himself as a regal lion, the lion being a picture of royalty, of kingship, perhaps even divine kingship. But God declares the reality that he is a terrible dragon in the midst of the Nile. So chapter 29, verse 3, speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams, that says, my Nile is my own. I made it for myself. Similarly, 32, verse 2. So the man raised a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you consider yourself a lion of the nations, but you are like a dragon in the seas. You burst forth in your rivers, trouble the waters of your feet, and foul their rivers. So, again, Pharaoh is being pictured as a great dragon, a great sea serpent, really. As we talked about this in the context of Isaiah, when we find a discussion of Leviathan or Rahab in Isaiah, it is also appealing to this imagery of Pharaoh and Egypt. He is a representative, really, of the great serpent, Satan, as we have the picture of a dragon, certainly in Revelation, being connected there with these ideas of Leviathan and whatnot. And Pharaoh himself, if you remember, if you've ever seen images of the headdresses of the rulers of Egypt, what is it that they wear on their foreheads? They wear a serpent. And so there is a very close identification to be made between the serpent and Pharaoh in Egypt. And so he is identified here as a dragon. We see his claims here as well. Pharaoh claimed to be the creator and owner of the Nile. And the Lord would demonstrate the falsehood of his claims. As we read in chapter 29, verse 3, he calls it my Nile, that I made it for myself. He says further in verses 9 and 10 of that chapter. Because you said the Nile is mine and I made it, therefore, behold, I am against you and against your streams, and I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and desolation from Migdol to Syene as far as the border of Cush. So we see that boast of Pharaoh's that the Lord is coming against But yet also we do see there is a real glory that Pharaoh had, a real height to which he had been raised. And even God acknowledges this greatness of Egypt and Pharaoh, comparable to Assyria, and pictured as a great tree that exceeded the trees of Eden. This is particularly what we find in chapter 31. But like Assyria and the trees of Eden, as he speaks of there, God would make Egypt to fall. So let's get a little bit of a sense of what he's saying there, really, the first 9 verses of chapter 31. In the 11th year, the 3rd month, of the 1st day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches and forest shade and a towering height, its top among the clouds. The waters nourished it, the deep made it grow tall. Among its rivers flow around the place of its planting, sending forth its streams to all the trees of the field. So it towered high above all the trees of the field. Its boughs grew large and its branches long, from abundant water in its shoots. All the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field gave birth to their young, and under its shadow lived all great nations. It was beautiful in its greatness, in the length of its branches, for its roots went down to abundant waters. The cedars of the garden of God could not rival it, nor the fir trees equal its boughs. Neither were the plane trees like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was its equal in beauty. I made it beautiful in the mass of its branches, and all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God. So we see this picture. This is lofty language that's being spoken of. God's saying that even his creation in Eden is lacking in glory to compared to, in this case, really Assyria, but equating Assyria, comparing Assyria to Egypt in this discussion as well, and comparing them as a tree. We're going to, I guess here's a good point, place to get into a little bit why the Lord is saying this. The idea being, what did God put Adam in the garden to do? Well, to tend and to keep it, to be God's ruler over the creation, to extend God's rule to the creation, to further form it, to further cultivate it. That's what he was to do. Egypt and Assyria, these great nations, did extend a kind of dominion. They did bring order to their lands. They did extend rule over all of these peoples. And so there's a sense in which they were actually accomplishing what was there in seed form for Adam to do in the garden in establishing themselves as nations. As we know from the context here, as we know from elsewhere, their dominion was an ungodly dominion. But nonetheless, as we're going to get into the role of authority, it's important to recognize the actual heights to which they did rise. This is something that even God himself does highlight and recognize. But nonetheless, throughout these oracles, the verdict on Pharaoh is clear. However great he in Egypt may be, they pale before Nebuchadnezzar and the might of Babylon, into whose hands God is delivering him. So if we go back to chapter 29 and verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall carry off his wealth and despoil it and plunder it, and it shall be the wages for his army. Chapter 30 and verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, I will put an end to the wealth of Egypt by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Verses 24 through 25. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand, but I will break the arms of Pharaoh, and he will groan before him like a man mortally wounded. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall. Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against Egypt. There's also 31:11 and 32:11 and 12. The theme is carried on throughout throughout this section. God is going to overthrow Pharaoh in Egypt by Nebuchadnezzar, whom he has made to be even greater than Pharaoh in Egypt. So these two oracles really then do highlight for us a principle of authority that's important for us to understand. So these rulers of Tyre and Egypt illustrate important principles about authority. All authority is given by God as a good and glorious thing. Civil government is given the greatest power among these authorities, the power to judge and enforce justice. Yes, we come to that passage later, so I'll save that. This is an authority that mirrors God's own authority. And for this reason, the scriptures identify rulers in various places as gods. So, for example, Psalm 82, the most prominent example. God has taken his place in the divine council, or in the great assembly. I'm trying to remember exactly what the Hebrew is there. I think it's God has taken his place among the sons of God. Well, it says divine council, and just say the words in Hebrew don't actually say divine council. That's an interpretation for the gloss of what's actually there. I'll see if I can pull that up here in a minute. But as he goes on, in the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. So, as we can see very clearly here, we have these other beings who are called gods, but nonetheless, they are really men, though there is a prominent school of interpretation that is actually arguing that these are angels to whom God is speaking. That is thoroughly refuted, I would say, because this psalm is quoted by our Lord Jesus Christ, and he says very clearly that this is speaking to other human rulers. So let's see, what do we have here? Yeah, God takes his place in the midst of the midst of the gods. Here you got. So divine counsel is a gloss that just means is standing in for in the midst of the gods. But in any case, the basic idea, earthly rulers are being called gods. As we can see, their ministry is supposed to be judgments, but they're judging unjustly. They are not bringing justice the way they are called to do. We see a similar idea. Psalm 58, verses 1 and 2. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on the earth. And even we see allusions to this back in Exodus. Chapter 22, verses 1 and 8. So this is where, if you're reading in the ESV or if you're reading in the, for example, the King James or New King James, you're going to get a different translation. So if the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. If you're looking in the King James, they're just going to say to the judge, or to the judges, yeah. And so the word there literally is God, but it is I would say the King James is rightly understanding that the reference here is not that they're coming to the tabernacle, to the presence of God specifically, but they are coming to their earthly rulers who are being called gods, or gods in this case. The word for the basic word that's used for God is plural. So you can see God and gods, and it can be translated either way depending on who is the reference in this case. So if it is referencing earthly judges, then come near to the gods, the judges, for this judgment. The same idea is in verse 28. You shall not revile God nor curse a god or ruler of your people. Maybe the first one is the only one that says God. Let me look at that there. Chapter 22, verse 28. Okay, yeah, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. So that one may not be a ruler in the first part of that verse, though oftentimes what you have is a parallelism. So the second half is explaining the first half. You could very well make the case that the human judges, the human rulers, are being called gods in that circumstance. So, all that to say, we have Scripture itself identifying human rulers as gods in various places. And what is this part of what this is telling us? Rulers are to enact God's judgment on his behalf. Justice is enacted by a legitimate civil authority in submission to God's law. Justice enacted by a legitimate civil authority in submission to God's law is thus to be regarded as God's own judgment on the matter. So here we have examples of this from, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17. Go back to verse 16 just for a little bit of context. And I charged your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who was with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone. For the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me and I will hear it. Similarly, 2 Chronicles chapter 19, we have Jehoshaphat establishing judges in the land. Go back to verse 5. He appointed judges in the land and all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, taking bribes. Similarly, also we go to the passage of passages when it comes to civil government, Romans 13. But what is said concerning civil government here, particularly beginning in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Which you have no fear of the one who is authority, then do what is good, for you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So the idea, simply, legitimate civil authorities stand in the place of God. They are mediators of God's justice and his judgments when they execute their offices correctly. Obviously, if they're unjust, as you read in Psalm 82 and whatnot, then they're not executing God's justice. Their tyranny is not God's decree or God's justice. Certainly, the highest example that we have of this is in the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the Sanhedrin established as rulers of the people, Pilate, who's established as the Roman governor at the time, and both of them condemn an innocent man to death, and they do so most unjustly. The Sanhedrin even bringing false accusations and transgressing their own rules and doing so, much less the law of God in the way that they conducted the trial. So the judgments of authorities are not ipso facto, just by virtue of what they do, of what they are, the judgments of God, but that is the role they are supposed to be playing in submission to God's law, enacting his judgments, so that when we have a just court that is arraigned, whether within the church or whether within civil society, under God's law, in submission to his will, there should be confidence as the people by faith seek to enact justice that the judgment that has come to is indeed God's own judgment on the matter. We see a few examples of this, for example, in cases like when, in this case, they have a bit extra, the Urim and the Thummim, to discern things, but when Achan steals from Jericho, and they're trying to figure, okay, well, who's the one who did this? And so they consult the Lord, and the lot falls to Achan and his family. But nonetheless, so this ends up being God's judgment through a human court, as it were, being enacted. God is directly speaking to this human court. He's showing these things. But the same faith is to be present in all of these actions, that through seeking the means that God has given, whether witnesses or whether these other things in submission to his will, that if the court is acting in that right submission, God himself is going to enact his justice through a human court. Again, we don't really have that going on anywhere in our day and age, except potentially within the church. In the civil realm, no court is seeking to do this at this time, sadly. But in the church, this would certainly be the case. So, for example, if there's a church discipline case that's coming up, is not that the church is unerring in its excommunications or suspensions. Obviously, church courts do err. But if the court is being submissive to the Lord, is seeking to follow his law, his will, and is not themselves harboring some sort of sin, committing sin in what they're doing, then we should have confidence that the Lord is working through the judgments of those whom he has got to set in authority to accomplish his will and his judgment. So, let me continue, and we'll stop for questions at the end of this paragraph here. Thus it is a great evil when authorities exercise their power apart from God's standard of justice in his law, because authority is religious in nature and exercises godlike powers. Ungodly authorities will seek to claim for themselves the prerogatives of God. And so this is exactly what we see going on with Tyre and with Egypt and with all of the nations that do not acknowledge the Lord as their God. What is it that they then do? Well, they then exceed the bounds of civil authority or church authority or whatever it might be. If you cast off God as your ultimate authority, then you're going to start taking for yourself the authority and privileges that God reserves for himself, and transgress the bounds of the authority that has been given to you. So this is what we see. Tyre and their rulers seek to ascend, to be like gods, and they call themselves gods. They become proud in what they are doing, and they start oppressing others instead of enacting justice. Pharaoh, in much the same way, as we look back at Isaiah, and we're talking about the picture of the nations that were given there and how they also are spoken of in this manner as being those who ascended in their minds to be like gods, who aspired to be that, but ultimately, in doing so, they commit self-idolatry and seek to claim for themselves the things that belong to God alone. And thus, people are put under human tyranny instead of under the yoke of God, which is meant for their good. And so unbelieving authority is, by its very nature, set against God and will exercise this authority in tyrannical ways, as though it had the power and rights of God. And this is one of the main reasons the scriptures spend so much time highlighting the actions of kings, whether the kings of Israel or the kings of other nations, and we're dealing with Pharaoh throughout a lot of different places, not just in Exodus, but in other places, but also other kings. So certainly we go to Daniel, we see Nebuchadnezzar, we see Belshazzar, we see Darius, Nehemiah is dealing with these kings, Esther is dealing with these kings throughout the books of Kings, we're dealing with kings of other nations, even Abraham in the time when he's going through to these various places. He's dealing with Pharaoh. He's dealing with Abimelech. He's dealing with Melchizedek and these other kings and rulers. So this is not a minor theme. Authority is being dealt with and confronted throughout the scriptures. And God's judgments against the kings are highlighted. And throughout, there's also the enjoining of all peoples to submit to and regard God as the true king who has these true divine rights that authorities arrogate to themselves wrongly. And this is part of what the scriptures keep coming back to time and again. So these oracles illustrate this broader principle of authority. It's helpful for us to sort of bring that out and say, okay, here's the principle of authority, how the scriptures call us to understand authority. Part of the reason the scriptures call us to such strict obedience to authority, because authority is established by God, stands in the place of God. But then also, when it becomes really, really problematic, when authorities transgress the law themselves, and what results is oppression, tyranny, destruction, and the Lord ultimately judging those authorities, casting them off, that he may establish his own authority. So any questions or thoughts on this major section before we get to the last section of the book?
Because it's something that we really have to, we have to follow as Christians. Where do we step on? And say, I can go this far.
So I would say we have essentially three categories of commands from legitimate authorities, and three varying responses in regard to them. So there are two that are very easy. The first one, if a civil authority or any authority commands us to sin, commands us to do that which is against the scriptures, we obey God rather than man. That's very clear from Acts chapter 5 and the whole of the scriptures. Whenever we see an authority that is commanding against what God commands, we disobey them in doing that. If an authority is commanding that which is in keeping with God's commandment, that with the authority that God has given them to exercise, then we are to obey it as we obey God. So those are the two easy ones. The third one is where an authority is commanding something that is outside of the realm of their God-given authority, but is not sinful. So an example I gave in a sermon a few months ago is, for example, let's say the church elders in a church that has its own school tells all of the membership that they are required to send their children to the church school. So is it a sin for the people then to send their children to the church school? Well, certainly not. Right? It could be a good school. It's perfectly legitimate if they want to send their children to the school and be in submission to that command. However, the people also have the right and the to say, no, I'm not going to follow that command. That falls outside of your jurisdiction. You don't have the authority to demand that of me. Same thing when it comes to any authority. There are bounds on the authorities of parents and the authorities of the civil government and the authorities of church. And so whenever a authority exceeds its God-given bounds, even if it's not commanding something that is sinful, people have an option. They can submit if they want to, but they're by no means obligated to submit, because the authority in power is abusing its authority sinfully, even if what they're commanding is not sinful. So that's the general principle there, and then the hard work is making sure that we know exactly how far the range of these various authorities goes, and when the different realms are transgressing, are passing out of the authority that God has legitimately given them.
I'll start the comment that in our country where we have a constitution for our government that's supposed to follow, and then they don't follow that,
yeah, so they are exceeding their own authority, certainly when they transgress the law of the land that governs them. So, and we do have a unique situation here. We and those governed by, like, coming out of English common law, where there's a constitution that is over the government, as opposed to what was so much the case throughout history, where you have these kings, which they themselves are the highest authority according to their own structures. Still doesn't mean that they're not responsible to submitting to God's law, or that the Constitution that we've established isn't responsible to submitting to God's law in that way. But there is that added wrinkle that we have, which is, yes, our rulers must be in submission to God's law, but then they also have another law that is above them, that when they transgress, they don't actually have the authority to exceed that boundary, except when our Constitution is against God's law, and then they do have the right to enact the higher law than the Constitution itself.
I'm looking for a clarification question. That's probably what it is. Someone said in one court case, and so I see a judge of authority on the jury of authority, and I would have never said that the lawyers were authority, but they had great influence in what happened.
Oh, sure.
So then I'm now thinking, they all had different areas of authority, and their circles overlap. So it's not like in a court case you just have one, you're putting them together as one group, and you say civil authority, and I'm going, whoa, there's like three different entities here that all play a different role in it.
Yeah. So they all fall under the broader umbrella of a civil authority, but yes, there are different ways in which that is exercised. So we have a judge, which is specifically vocationally called to enact judgment in accordance with the law. We have the jury, which is for a time, as part of the community, called to sit in the seat of being a judge and enact the same authority, though within the confines of the way we've structured things, a limited judicial authority, but nonetheless, they are sitting as judges in the case. The lawyers are a bit different. They're not, I wouldn't say they've been given a, and a God-given authority in the sense that we recognize there's this particular office they're fulfilling in the scope of the law that the scriptures recognize. Certainly we do find something sort of like, you could have like the accuser and
Satan, who's standing accusing the brethren, who argues a prosecuting attorney, in a certain manner of speaking, you have those who witness as redeemers or whatnot. So you could potentially argue that. And in every case, then, it's certainly a little bit different. You shouldn't have, in either case, those who are witnessing falsely or trying to bend the evidence in favor of their clients, even though they know that there's a piece that they're leaving out that would inhibit what's going on. And they're not necessarily responsible to bring forth everything that would be incriminating, but to twist the case to see that justice or truth isn't done is certainly not what a biblical understanding of those positions would be. So the authority that they exercise, I guess, is they're more given authority not so much by God to enact justice, but more by the parties that are in dispute to represent and to make the case before the law, but they still also need to be in submission to the law in that case. So I don't know if that answers your question. But
I was just sorting it out.
Well, they're certainly making their case and trying to and sway, obviously, the outcome. And they have the authority to present their case insofar as the judge will allow it in the confines of what should be admissible in court. But, yeah, it's kind of a strange thing. Anything else? I'm not going to start on the next section, since we have 2 minutes left.
Do you want to go first, Cameron? Yeah.
Oh, okay. So, looking at the use of Elohim in Psalm 82 and other places, I guess, looking in the Masoretic text, is it just through the context where it's decided whether it's referring to God or referring to the judges? Okay.
Or even to false gods.
Okay.
Because it could be any of those.
Gotcha.
And just the bare use of Elohim doesn't tell you which one it is. And so,
that's a root word.
Yes, exactly. That's where if you're just looking at the words, the word's here, it has to mean the same thing everywhere it occurs. No, that's not the way that we use words even in our own context. It's not the way the scripture uses words. So I would say an interesting place where this happens, and you have different translations making different calls on this, is when the golden calf is made, and depending on the translation, Aaron says either behold your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, or behold your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The ESV, a lot of modern translations say prefer to go with gods, because obviously this is a case of idolatry. I would argue the right translation there is God, and that the problem with this idolatry in particular is not so much that Aaron is introducing different gods, it's that he is saying this idol represents the true God, which is exactly what God has called them not to do. But he is nonetheless saying, no, this is the very same God who went before you in a pillar of cloud and fire, who called Moses, who did all of these things, and now we're representing him in the golden calf. And therefore, you can bow down and worship him. But some people might dispute that. Certainly, the translators of the ESV seem to dispute that, at least in part. But either way, it says Elohim, and so you have to make a decision based on what best fits the context for what the reference is in that case. Yes. Yeah, they weren't seeking to worship false gods. They were seeking to worship God through an image, which is particularly what he forbids in the second commandment. Like, that's even more so than worshiping the other gods by idols. Like, you shall not worship me by means of these things. And, yeah, that's exactly what they do. And especially galling because the Lord already delivered the Ten Commandments at that time. house, so it was not unknown to the people. All right, let's pray, and we can go. Our Father, we do thank you that you are the sovereign one, that you have ordained authorities for our good, Lord, and that there is much good that comes from authority, particularly those that are godly. We think of godly parents, godly rulers and elders who have influenced us for good and who have taught us the way of truth. Lord, we also recognize there is much ungodliness. We lament that, and we ask that you would cause your gospel to go forth to the ends of the earth, to transform lives, to transform hearts, that we may see lives lived in submission to you in every sphere, an authority not abused, but used in submission to you for the good of all and for your glory. Lord, as we think about these things and long for the day when every knee will bow, and the kings of the earth will bring their treasures before you and bow down before you, we look to you as the one who is enthroned in heaven even now. And we bring you our worship. We ask that you would meet with us by your Holy Spirit, speak to us by your word, and renew us in heart and mind, that we may serve you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.